The angels brought a new clock. Somebody said, we're not going to go through that again. So somebody went to Walgreens and bought a new clock. I'm assuming it's right. You have four after? It is. You know, you're the culprit, aren't you? You will not go long anymore. I believe if people went through gesticulations of some kind, you know, the frowns I'm used to, but body language I'm not. Well, let's reorient with a moment of silent prayer so that we can concentrate on what we're about to do and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again providing us the opportunity to study truth, to make the advance in your perfect plan, so that we might arrive at that level of spiritual advance whereby we can glorify you by means of the fact you have blessed us exceedingly abundantly and convey that to us at our arrival at the high ground. May reciprocity as well as the prospect for reward be our motivation for the pursuit of truth. And as we enter into this second session, may the power of the Holy Spirit be our guide and our instructor as we examine these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. After having reviewed 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we should note that in Orthodox theology, efficacious grace is equal to salvation. We noted that in our first session. Election, on the other hand, is God's sovereign choice of those who do believe in Christ. The word election, again, is the Greek word ekloge, and means to choose out as recipients of special favor and privilege. So those who use their free will and time to believe that Jesus is the Christ have been granted through imputation great favor and special privilege. This refers to escrow blessings, therefore, imputed before we were elected. Therefore, the first things God did for us is the means by which we glorify Him. The way we convert our faith at salvation into a spiritual reality of escrow blessings in time is to advance in the plan of God by means of spiritual growth all the way through to spiritual maturity. The first stage of the advance through the sophisticated spiritual life is spiritual self-esteem. It is the springboard that projects the believer into the next two phases of the plan and the fulfillment of what Peter discusses in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. When the believer becomes skillful in applying the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, he will pass providential preventive suffering and move into stage two of spiritual autonomy. And so in subparagraph E, actually, of paragraph H, we're noting divine good and the three stages of spiritual adulthood. And since last Sunday, we've been noting spiritual self-esteem. And in order to move from stage one of the sophisticated system, to move from spiritual self-esteem, we must advance to spiritual autonomy. And spiritual autonomy is assisted to an incredible degree by suffering. Now, this sounds almost Catholic, but it's not. Oh, Lord, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, that is not quite the gist here. The thing that you must keep in mind is that you're left alive after salvation to resolve an invisible war. The battlefield is your soul. The artillery is thought. Those who acquire the thinking of the prosecutor, we become star witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Those who ignore Christ as Savior and remain in condemnation, plus those who are believers who choose not to advance, become star witnesses for the defense in the appeal trial of Satan. Therefore, we are locked into a warfare, and there are casualties in war. The casualties absolutely include those of us who are advancing in the plan and can't take the pressure when the sufferings become too intense. We peel off because we are weak in our doctrine or we are weak in our faith in that doctrine. We don't believe that the Word of God is more powerful than the reality we face and opt, therefore, for human viewpoint solutions that include human good and evil, the dark side of morality. And so we are engaged in a conflict that is ongoing, it is unrelenting, and there are no timeouts. Therefore, you must be prepared to do battle. And you make that preparation here. This is boot camp, and out there is the war. This is the staging area. Out there is the battlefield. And so we have before us this idea of having to accumulate spiritual self-esteem, but make an advance to spiritual autonomy. That second stage is what is the object of providential preventive suffering. Now, spiritual self-esteem is the believer's entrance then into the adult spiritual life and indicates that he has established and attained a personal sense of destiny. Destiny means what is in the future for me, what is God's plan for my life, what are my duties and responsibilities since I remain here after salvation. Do you know what your job is before the Lord? Your duties, your obligations? These all are enucleated in the Scripture. Whenever you find a positive mandate, that's something God wants you to become habitual at doing. Whenever you find a negative mandate, that is something God wants you to become habitual in not doing. And then there are other ideas, for example, function of spiritual gift and so on. Now, cognitive self-confidence from the Word, and that's what we see here in stage one, enables the believer to make decisions without reliance on others. A divine scale of values is able to resolve issues rather than be defeated by them. A personal sense of destiny, therefore, provides the confidence necessary to not feel threatened, intimidated, or bullied by anyone. Thus, this believer can no longer be manipulated by others, either through flattery or fear. If you are weak enough to be guided and motivated by someone's flattery of you, you are a weak believer. You can be manipulated. Don't listen to flattery. Now, it is good manners on occasion to say, especially on the job, to say to an employee, "That was a great job you did there. Thank you for your efforts." This kind of thing is valuable on the playing field. To pat a player on the back and say, "That was a great play or a great effort. You helped the team with that." I'm not saying that you should not be encouraging to others. There's a place for that. But you, with doctrine, will be able to discern the difference between an encouraging remark and something that is designed to flatter you. Flattery is a means of manipulation. So is fear. There are denominations that are up and running and big and well-financed that are able to continue their delusions because they implant fear in the souls of parishioners. This believer, therefore, understands the guarantee of logistical grace support and therefore can take a stand for truth without concern about loss of provisions or even loss of life. Stand up for the truth. You do not have to be afraid about loss of logistics. You will always be supplied the basic necessities for life, and you will also be supplied with those things necessary to fulfill God's plan for your life. Do not be afraid. Now, the personal sense of destiny is characterized by personal love for God and unconditional love for one's fellow man. The status of spiritual self-esteem plus these two problem-solving devices prepare the believer to withstand the challenges of providential preventive suffering. Now, in resuming our study where we left off, this level of testing keeps the believer grace-oriented. It is designed to do that. There is a humility factor that needs to be involved in order to get through providential preventive suffering. And grace orientation is a big requirement. The level of suffering here in stage one also subdues arrogance. It is designed to do that. Those who acquire information in the plan of God often assume themselves to be theologians. Just suddenly they're theologians and begin to lecture people on their lives, quoting scripture as they go. This is an arrogantly motivated concept. You must understand the word flexibility. Other people may not know what you know. And the proper place for them to learn it is in a church under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Leave them alone, unless they're your children, of course. And then it could be that they're so doctrinally advanced that you misinterpret what they've done or said. And you need to leave that alone. And you need to get back to Bible class. Nevertheless, providential preventive suffering is designed and permitted by God to subdue arrogance. And it enforces the concept of divine power over human power. When you are under suffering and testing, you are helpless to do anything about it. The kind God permits to come your way, these are the types of sufferings you cannot resolve with human power or human viewpoint. You can delay them, you can redefine them, you can shift them off on someone else, you can ignore them, but they will eventually come back to haunt you. They can only be resolved with divine viewpoint, divine good, and those things that are produced by the Holy Spirit's guidance. And so the classical biblical illustration of providential preventive suffering is Paul's quandary with what is called his thorn in the flesh. And we will note this for a little while. 2 Corinthians, this is chapter 12, and we'll take it from verse 7 down to around 11, I think. Make that 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Two times he recognizes that the reason he's been placed under this physical suffering is so that he would not exalt himself. Now, arrogance based on knowledge of the mystery doctrines of the church age was obviously at least a potential problem for Paul. Paul had been taken out of this life, his soul was taken into heaven, and he entered into the Lord's seminary. And the Lord taught him things that had never been known before. The mystery doctrines of the church age. Paul was a genius in his regular life as an individual before he was saved. He spoke five different languages fluently. The formal language of the Roman Empire, and he was a Roman citizen, was Latin. He spoke that fluently. On the other hand, the common language of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. He spoke that fluently. He was a Jew. He ultimately attained very high standing in the Jewish community and was closely associated with the Sanhedrin, doing their dirty work for them. He knew the law perfectly, he told us, and kept the law as an unbeliever. Thus, he spoke not only Hebrew fluently, but also Aramaic. And then there were several languages out of the Greek sphere that he understood in the classical range. He understood Attic Greek, Boeotian Greek, Doric Greek. He understood, and you find this pop up in his writings of the New Testament. In addition to that, his father was a Roman citizen. He ran a company up in Tarsus, and he obviously learned his trade of tent making from his father. who apparently was very successful at that. Paul was an aristocrat. He says, I am the Jew of all Jews, meaning he was in the sophisticated tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There was nothing about Paul's life that one wouldn't look at and say, this is a very accomplished man, a man of the elite classes, a Roman citizen, a Jewish citizen, associated with the Sanhedrin, and a genius. I'm telling you, there's nothing that will breed arrogance greater than a person being born with high IQ. They are able to pick up on things much quicker than others. They understand the intricate details of subjects that others don't grasp right away. I mistakenly evaluate some as being geniuses because they understand math without numbers. But when it gets right down to it, they're probably not any smarter than the average person. I'm just dumber than most. But the point is that there are geniuses out there, and they have a high IQ up in the one whatevers. And they go take a test somewhere, and the test says, you are indeed a genius. And then they say, well, I'm a genius. And I don't need to think, I don't need to study, I don't need to try to accomplish anything. Because I am so smart, things will just happen for me. And it doesn't happen for them, and they become very frustrated, and they're smart enough then to get on drugs and all the rest. That smart people wind up under bridges. And it's true, you have people with master's degrees out on the street. Why? Arrogance. These people are not homeless, they're arrogant. Paul was a person who at least was in grave jeopardy of this. For not only was he a genius in his human life, in his spiritual life, he had been given exceedingly abundantly knowledge no one had ever even heard or dreamed of. Face to face with the Lord, and then he was resuscitated and said, go teach this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn. Scallops is the word. S-K-O-L-O-P-S. Scallops. Now what the scallops is, we don't know. Now this is not a clam or something like that. That's a French word. This is a Greek word here. It's not even related. So don't think here of shellfish. We don't know what this scallops is. A thorn is what is told us here, but that is metaphorical for the pain. Have you ever worked around these weeds called roses? They are weeds. Quite beautiful, of course, but they're weeds, and that is indicated by the thorns. And I have this wild rose that grows in the yard. And I go out there, and because it just gets everywhere, and you have to trim it back. And I understand the more you trim it, the bigger it gets. Well, that's what I do. And when I go in there after this thing, I have to avoid these thorns, my little clipping device. And the thorns will get you. And if you get one really deep in the flesh, and should it even break off, you've got a pain problem for a while. And your first thought is, I need to get rid of this. And you move about trying to get the thorn out. What can I do to get the thorn out? And your wife may say, the house is burning. I have a thorn. The car won't crank. I have a thorn. Somebody died. I have a thorn. And you want that out because you can't concentrate on anything else with the thorn in there. Now, Paul's not going to want this. He doesn't want this thorn in the flesh any more than we want the thorn in the finger, and he's going to want to get rid of it, and he wants God to get rid of it. A thorn in the flesh. This is a physical malady of some kind that is painful. Then in addition to that, there's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Kalafidzo. K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O. Kalafidzo. The word you have is buffet. That's not buffet. It's buffet. And that is to keep me from exalting myself. Now, you got to be able to orient to reality. What if you have a physical malady? We get them from time to time. I've had one recently. I had thorns in the flesh. And you wish they would go away. And so you begin to do things like say to the doctor, when would you be through? And I want to tell you that going through experiences like that, if you are arrogant going in, you are not arrogant coming out. You are humiliated. And the buffeting here, this concept gives doctrinal orientation to reality a new meaning. For when you're under pressure and you're under pain, and you realize that it is not discipline, but it is designed for your benefit, that is a doctrinal orientation to reality. Too many people come into grace churches from legalistic churches that have taught them that anytime there's a difficulty in your life, God's getting you for something. And that is nothing but a rhetorical veil for more money. God's getting you for something. Now you come to the phone booth, and when you leave, ante up. That's the whole deal. And they keep this deal going for centuries by inflicting guilt complexes on people. Doctrinal orientation to reality emerges under humility. Arrogance, of course, divorces one from reality, and you think you're under discipline. And quite often, a person may be. But that, of course, is an analysis that comes from doctrine. Arrogance was a mental attitude sin that motivated, actually, Lucifer to rebel. What got this entire trial started was arrogance, as we've studied in Ezekiel 28. He was so arrogant because he looked in the mirror and saw he was pretty. And because also he could organize the entire angelic community and keep it running smoothly, he thought he was smart as God and said, you know, why'd I have to be a middleman here? Why can't I just run this show? I think I will. And he came down with the five assertions, the final of which was, I will be like the Most High. I will not seek to in any way change what he's up to, which is to run the universe. I can just do it as good, if not better. And I plan to start now. Arrogance started that. And when we are arrogant, we now are participating in the same mental attitude that initiated the angelic rebellion. We do not know what Paul's thorn testing was. We do know it was physically painful and that it was inflicted under the directive will of God by a fallen angel, known in some circles as a phaleologos. We were in Shreveport, and it turns out that whatever's in the air in Shreveport gave Dana Schott one of the worst cases of allergy she's ever had. And her whole head swelled up the size of a basketball. She coughed, she hacked, she sneezed, she sniffled, and you couldn't understand a word she was saying. And she got on a subject one night about the phaleologos, and no one could understand who the phaleologos were. And because of all of this goo in her head, she was trying to say fallen angels. So Paul has a phaleologos after him as well. We don't know what the phaleologos was getting him with, but he was there. Now the assault was ongoing and repetitive according to the tense of the verb for buffet, kalafidzo. You see it on the board here. It means to strike with clenched hands or to punch. And what if you were standing around and someone came up and punched you? Would once be enough? Well, we have an iterative present tense here used to describe that which occurs at successive intervals or is conceived of in successive periods, sometimes called the present of repeated action. This phalaiologos was punching him repeatedly punching him. And now we don't know the punch, what area of the body was being punched, or anything of that nature. We just know it was painful to Paul. It was like a thorn in the flesh. So Paul recognized that the purpose of the thorn was to keep him from exalting himself. He got it. That is doctrinal orientation of reality. Can you orient in such a fashion? Or do you move into human viewpoint? Do you want do one of two things? It is discipline, I've done something wrong, and then you go into a guilt complex, and then you move into human viewpoint for recovery. Or you seek to avoid it. You say, you know, I go to Bible class all the time, and I shouldn't have to be facing anything like this. Further, it is not on my daytimer. And I'm not going to do that. I do not have time for this today, and I'm not going to do it. And you cannot get away from it. That is why it's so perfect. It is providential preventive suffering. It is permitted by God. It is in your face. And you have to deal with it with doctrine, or you have to ignore it or deny it. What are you going to do? See, people come here to get doctrine, but they don't want to use it. They run into people that have poor manners, bad attitude, won't wait on you with courtesy. Run into these people everywhere you go, and you want to get up on a high horse and fire back. They're going to be there the next. They'll run that company before long if you don't get this right. They're not going to die, not as long as you're doing this. And they'll be there to punch you with an iterative present as you walk in the door. He realized, he oriented that this is designed to keep me from getting arrogant about the things that I know, that no one else knows, and it's my duty under humility to communicate to my fellow apostles as well as to the parishioners that will be evangelized into the faith of Christ. It was a hedge against the development of arrogance that could potentially stem from the tremendous amount of divine truth with which he had been entrusted by the God of this universe. He had been entrusted with truth, and only humility could protect it. And therefore, he had to come under certain levels of testing in order to beat back potential arrogance. Therefore, don't misinterpret the troubles and testings you have. You're moving along fine, but potentially out there in front, without your knowing it, there's an opportunity to get arrogant. And you have to stay humble. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he goes to prayer. He goes to the throne room. Oh God, get rid of this thorn. Amen. In Jesus' name. And it did not go away. Oh Lord, as you recall the other day, I prayed, take this thorn away. In Jesus' name, amen. And then finally a 3rd time. Oh Lord, in case I was out of fellowship the other day, I have rebounded my sins. I've claimed 1 John 1:9, and I'm making it crystal clear today that I want this thorn removed. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 times he says he did this. This was an inappropriate prayer, and so would it be for you. The suffering is designed to protect Paul's soul from arrogance. It is designed at the same time to elicit spiritual growth, to even accelerate it, and to provide blessings to him when he passes this test. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we are never given more pressure than we can bear. We are given enough pressure. It is balanced by God. He knows what he is doing. He gives us enough of this pressure to accelerate our spiritual growth. Therefore, the suffering for blessing is fine-tuned by God for the believer. He knows what you can bear and what you can't, and He never gives you more than you can bear. Some people can bear more than others at any given level of their spiritual growth. So when it comes your way, there's no reason to circumvent the problem, to deny the problem, or to project it off on others. Your job is to become doctrinally oriented and realize this, that this is not more than I can do. God would not have permitted this to come in my path unless He knew I had the doctrine to do this. Now, it's my duty to have faith in the Word that He will lead me through this, and on the other side, I will be a better and more efficient Christian as a result of this. I will see that doctrine works under pressure, and it will result in more motivation. That's what Peter's talking about in chapter 1 of his second epistle. May you be more motivated. You move through these things with the chorus of these magnificent seven concepts and assets, and you become a very efficient believer because you see that in the devil's world, you can conquer anything it throws in your path with the Word of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Can you do it? Yes, you can. Are you willing? That remains to be seen. All power needed is imputed at the moment of salvation. You don't need to pray for power. Oh God, give me the strength. That is ridiculous. You have the strength. You've had it from the moment of your salvation. You were imputed the power of the Holy Spirit. Of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and you then begin to accrue the power of the Word of God, and you have this promise here where God says to you, I'm not giving you more than you have the power to withstand, to overcome, to endure, and to conquer. You have the power. Don't be praying for it. What you need to do is decide to use it. And that's where we fail. And that's where Paul was about to fail. So he has the filling of the Holy Spirit. He has metabolized doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. And therefore, there's no need for Paul to pray for power and to pray that the suffering be removed of all things. This would indicate that the believer is not doctrinally oriented. In context, Paul is doctrinally oriented. But what he's asking for is, in essence, a miracle, and miracles do not challenge your volition. So when you have an intractable problem, you say, oh God, make it go away. That would require a miracle, and he's not into miracles in the church age post-canon. He's into you solving the problem with the power He gave you at the moment of your salvation. You have the power of the Spirit, you have the power of the Word, and you have free will. You can do this. Now go do it. Now you've got sports teams where kids come out there. I've seen it happen. Kid comes out on the field and the coach asks him to do something. I can't do that. Yes, you can. And I'll see to it you can before we play the first game. And he goes into training, and there's a certain regimen they have to go through, and if they are positive to this, if they believe the coach, they will follow the regimen, and then they'll learn plays. I don't think that play will work. Yes, it will if everybody does his part. If we can get this chorus to sing on cue, then we can do this. There was a man out in Southern California. He coached at UCLA, John Wooten. He won 11 national championships at UCLA. He did that in a period of 13 years. 11 for 13. That's a higher batting average than Marrero right now. And he went out there and won these things, and he never ever said to his team, I want you to go out there and win a ball game. He never taught winning, never brought it up. That's not the issue. Take your talents and abilities. Learn this game. Play to 100% of your abilities. Do not be distracted by adversity. Play an entire ball game, play an entire hour, and when you get done, you will win more than you will lose. Let's go see how it works. And they won 11 out of 13. That's the Christian way of life. Quit trying to be perfect. Go out there, get filled with the Spirit, and face these exigencies with the doctrine you have. It's not more than you can bear. You have the power to do this. Quit whining. Quit blaming others. Quit criticizing others. Quit demeaning and getting into people's faces and tell them how they're losers when you're the loser. So Paul is getting this, but he wouldn't have gotten it had this suffering not been there to bring the humility factor up to peak efficiency. So we have here this phenomenal concept. It was an inappropriate prayer. The suffering is designed to protect Paul's soul from arrogance. It is designed to elicit spiritual growth. It is designed to provide blessings. The adult believer, therefore, is to endure and learn from suffering for blessing by means of doctrine, not seek its removal through prayer. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." The Lord came back and he said, "I'm not taking it away, not right now, in due time, in my own good timing. My grace until then is sufficient." We have the power, and we have the grace, and we have the knowledge. We have free will. God will give us opportunities in order to do three things: prevent arrogance, accelerate spiritual growth, enable us to acquire the momentum, reciprocity, to move us forward to escrow blessing transfer. There are many, many motivations involved in the suffering. And your job is to demonstrate to Lucifer that even under pressure, you will be more motivated to do the right thing, to use the Word of God in this particular engagement. You will also be able to demonstrate to Lucifer that you will not deviate away from the plan and betray God. You betray him when you are confronted with a test, a suffering that he placed in your path for a triple purpose. And you say, "No, I'm not going to play today. I'm not going to go there. I'm too tired. It's too hard. Wah." That's not honoring to God. And in the appeal trial, Lucifer looks at that and he looks over at the prosecution and says, "I have no further questions." We'll resume at this point on Thursday evening. Remember, there is no Bible class Tuesday night. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We are grateful to you for the enabling power that we have to accumulate within our souls your infinite thought that is capable of managing in intricate detail every exigency that Cosmos Diabolicus might present. May we be more motivated by that concept. May we develop within our souls that chorus that is necessary to function in harmony in order to identify, isolate, manage, and endure, ultimately to overcome those things that you permit in order to facilitate our advance. And we lift our prayer regarding these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?